Lord, we are grateful for your word that brings clarity to our hearts. And we want, Lord, the humility to submit to your word, even when it tells us things that we might not want to hear. And so we need your help. We need your help, Lord, to obey your word, even when the desire is there, but our weakness is so great and we feel so unable. And so there too, Lord, we need your help. And for the many other situations that might exist among all who listen right now, Father, would you please work through your Spirit for the sake of your Son, that you might empower this group of people to be bold witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Lord, this is not about us. This is about you and your glory. And we know that you have said that you will be glorified in the earth. You will be glorified among all people. So, Lord, would you accomplish that this morning, please, by working this part of your word, these parts of your word, so deep into our hearts that they transform how we feel and how we think and how we speak. Please, God, do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, after a season or so, we're in the middle of a three-week series on evangelism. Evangelism is a word that means announcing or bringing good news. As Christians, the good news that we announce is the gospel. Now, the gospel is just another word for good news. Gospel, evangel, different languages, they both just mean good news. And the good news is that a good and glorious Creator made us to know and to worship Him. And even though we've each rebelled against Him and chosen our own way instead of His way, and even though we deserve nothing but His eternal judgment for our rebellion against Him, God sent His Son Jesus to live the perfect life that we should have lived and die in our place to pay our debt and forgive our sins. This Jesus rose from the dead. He's been crowned King of the universe, and He commands all people everywhere to turn from their sin, to trust in His grace, and to submit to His good and loving rule. And when we do that, when we turn aside from trying to run our own lives, and when we believe in Jesus, God so joins us to Jesus that we get to share in all the benefits of His life and His death and His resurrection. We get the credit for His perfect life. We get our sins paid for by His sacrificial death. We participate in His eternal resurrection life now and forever as we look forward to eternity with Him. This is good news. This is the gospel. And evangelism is the act of bringing or announcing this good news to those who need to hear it. So this series on evangelism that we're in is structured around three questions. Last week we asked the question, why evangelize? And that question comes from the fact that evangelism is challenging, both in the ancient world and in the modern world. But we looked at the book of Romans and we saw four reasons why evangelism needs to happen in spite of the difficulties. First, the gospel is powerful. Through the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel, God's power to save is unleashed, and that power is greater than any shame or fear that we might feel. We evangelize second because the gospel is true. Whether people want to hear it or not, it's true. And in fact, if people don't want to hear the gospel, that very offense, that very keep it to yourself, don't tell me what to do, that is the sin for which God will judge them and from which they need to be saved and for which they need to be forgiven. Do you see that? When people don't want to hear the gospel, rather than that being a reason to back away, that is the very reason why they need the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus announced to them. So we announce the good news because the gospel is true. And this leads number three into the fact that we evangelize because we love people. We love people, and people need to hear the gospel to be saved. And fourth, we evangelize ultimately for God's glory. The message of the gospel and the work of the gospel saving people, it displays God's glory in profound ways, in the greatest ways that we could see. And the result of the gospel is what we've seen just a sneak peek of this morning, is a worshiping people who look like Jesus getting to enjoy God more and more and more forever. And that brings God great glory. So that's why we evangelize. The gospel is powerful. It's true. People need it. And it brings God glory. Still, however, some might not be convinced. It's still possible to hear all of that and to think things like, me? Tell other people about Jesus? I can barely give an honest answer to the question, how was your week here in church among my fellow believers? Or, I don't do public speaking. Or, look, I have a hard time even answering the phone when it rings. Or, I have social anxiety on the best of days. Or, I'm not a theologian. I can't do what you just did. I can't remember all the important points. I'm going to mess it up. Or what if they start to ask me like really tough questions about like the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, and I just don't know the answers? And we could go on and on. Despite knowing that the gospel is powerful, true, necessary, and God-glorifying, some Christians, and maybe we should say many Christians, still feel like sharing it with someone else is way above their pay grade. And one way that some Christians process this, maybe it's a reason or maybe it's an excuse, is they say that, yes, evangelism is important, but it's not their job. It's for other people. It's not my job. And there's a couple of ways that people have made this argument. I'm sure there's many more. But one way throughout history is people tried to make the argument that the commands to evangelize in the Bible, especially the Great Commission, which we read at the beginning of our service, these were not meant for all Christians. These were just meant for the apostles. When Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, make Christ learners of all nations, he wasn't talking to all Christians everywhere. He was only talking to the 11 apostles and then later the 13 who were listening to him. But that's it. It was just for them, and the rest of us are off the hook. Now, this view isn't all that common today. It is a good reminder that when Jesus says things to the apostles, we need to ask, is this just for them? Or is this for all of us? And we're going to come back to that. But today, I think it's more common, slightly modified version of this argument, which is that evangelism is a job, yes, for Christians today, but for a special subset of Christians, namely evangelists. We find out about this group of people called evangelists in Ephesians chapter 4, which describes the risen Jesus giving to his church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And there does seem to be something unique about each of these groups. Not every Christian is a prophet. Certainly not every Christian is a shepherd or a teacher. Only 13 Christians have ever been apostles in that sense, if we're speaking of apostles in that sense, or if we broaden it out to include just sort of the general missionary sense, that still doesn't include everybody. And so from that list, we probably should assume not every Christian is an evangelist in the same way. And so we could say that evangelism is for the evangelists. Evangelists are a special group of people. They come in all shapes and sizes. There might be Billy Graham types who speak the gospel to huge groups of people all over the world. Maybe it's the guys who walk around on university campuses talking to students. It's what my grandpa used to do on Sunday afternoons. Can you imagine that? He was a professor during the week, and on Sunday afternoons, he would just wander down to the university and walk around and talk to people about Jesus. And people would say, he's quite the evangelist. Or maybe evangelists are those guys on YouTube who look really smart and they have all the answers to all the tough questions about the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, and they just know it all. But either or whatever form they come in, these guys have a special gift, a gift of evangelism. They have a way of sharing the gospel in a compelling way without fear. They don't seem awkward. And the rest of us just don't have that. And so evangelists, they do evangelism. The rest of us, we play support roles. Maybe we'll invite people to the meeting or to the crusade. Maybe we'll send someone a link to the video. Maybe we'll work in the kitchen or do sound for the evangelistic meeting. We'll do the background stuff. We can help out. But evangelism is for the evangelists. Asking some random Christian to do evangelism is like asking some random Christian to come preach a sermon without any preparation. Just not everybody can do that. So just so you know, what I'm saying here is not actually what I believe. It's just the argument, okay? The argument that I'm trying to set up well. I don't think it's right. I think this idea that evangelists do evangelism and the rest of us are off the hook, I think it misses a lot. And what I want us to help, what I want to help us see this morning from the pages of the Bible is two key truths. Two key truths from the Bible this morning. First, evangelism is expected of all Christians. In the Bible, we see that evangelism is expected. And second, that evangelism is possible. It's expected. In other words, it's an expectation for us. And number two, it's possible. It's possible for ordinary Christians to tell other people about Jesus and to experience some measure of success despite their weaknesses and despite their struggles. And just by the way, one last little word before we get into it. When I say all Christians, I mean all Christians, including you. I know that deep down, we all secretly think that we're the exception to the rule. It's really easy, right? When we get to some of these parts in the Bible, well, that doesn't apply to me, and here's my list of reasons. But guess what? We've all got our list of reasons. We all think that we're the special one. We all think that, you know, we've got the heavenly note that lets us stay in at recess while all the other Christians have to go out and evangelize. But I just have good news for you this morning, but let me be blunt. You're not that special. We are all just ordinary Christians who get freaked out telling other people about Jesus. We're all in the same spot. So all the reasons why you think this doesn't apply to you, everybody thinks that. And those are all the reasons why, well, that's a reason why this all does apply to us. Evangelism is both expected and possible for ordinary Christians like you. So let's get started with the truth that evangelism is expected. And the way we're going to do this, this is why I asked you to have a Bible earlier. And if you still want to hop up and grab one, you can. We're going to just start in Matthew. We're not going to look at every book in the New Testament, but we're just going to flip from book to book to book. And we're going to look at examples or commands where ordinary Christians do evangelism. We're going to start in Matthew because it's the first book in the New Testament, and it's one of the most obvious places to go for a command to evangelize. The Great Commission, we've read it this morning. I've talked about it. Matthew 28. So the last chapter of the first book in the Bible. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So let's acknowledge, yes, these words were spoken to who? To the 11 disciples. That's what verse 16 says. But there are two reasons why this command to make disciples is not just for the 11 disciples. First, Jesus says that this command is in effect until when? The end of the age. I'm with you till the end of the age. Has the end of the age come yet? No. So this command is still in effect, which means that when he says, I am with you, he's talking to all Christians, and he expects that this command that he gave to the 11 is going to be carried on by other Christians until the end of the age. Second, what did he tell the apostles to do? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that Jesus commanded them includes this command to make disciples. Do you see that? He didn't say, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, except for this command about making disciples. This one's just for you guys, but the rest, tell them. No, no. If the apostles were to teach Christians to observe all that Jesus commanded, that would include the command to make disciples. So that's one reason why Matthew's gospel concludes with this. It's not just historical interest. Oh, that's cool. The apostles were supposed to do that. No, this is here for all of us. The Great Commission is for all of us. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 5. Jesus has cast a demon out of a man, and this man wants to go with Jesus, but in verse 19, it actually says he begged him that he might be with him. But in Matthew 5:19, he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Doesn't that just make you think of Psalm 40 from last week? I've not hidden your great deliverance, right? Like he just go and tell what God did for you. How much training did this man have? I mean, literally minutes before, he was a demon-possessed madman. And so if you've known Jesus for like a day, you are more spiritually mature than this man. Or at least you've had a longer time of being a Christian than this man, we could say. And yet this guy, who was just delivered from a demon, from many demons, is told, go and tell. Go evangelize. Go spread the good news. It's the same thing in Luke. So see, we're going to be moving through pretty quickly. Luke chapter 2. Pretty familiar part of Scripture. Simple, uneducated shepherds who were kind of socially reclusive. They were viewed as unclean, not a part of the in crowd. Luke chapter 2, verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds became evangelists. When they simply saw what God had done, they went and told. John 4:28. If you are having a hard time keeping up, you can just write the references down if you want in your notes and find these afterwards, but please feel free to keep turning along. We're just moving from one book to the next. John chapter 4, verse 28. Okay, the woman at the well, she's out there in the middle of the day, most likely to avoid people. This is not when you would typically go to collect water, but this is a woman with a very shameful history. She wants to avoid people. And in John 4:28, it says that she left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. This woman, who minutes before had been a skeptic, becomes an evangelist. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. There's so much we could see in the book of Acts, but we'll go to chapter 4, and then we're going to go to chapter 8. But let's go to chapter 4 in the book of Acts. The apostles have been arrested, brought before the council. They're released, and they meet and they pray with their people. And we read in verse 31, "And when they had prayed," Acts 4:31, "the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now look at chapter 8, which says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So this is really interesting. If you think, well, only the apostles did evangelism. They were all scattered except the apostles. And then we read verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about keeping their mouth shut so they didn't get scattered again." No, preaching the word. And then we read in verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." You know why that's important? Philip was one of the seven men chosen to wait tables. Philip was an admin guy, a food guy, a background guy, right? He took care of the details. He was like a proto-deacon while the apostles did ministry of the word and prayer. And what we don't see here is Philip saying, you know, I do background tasks so other people can evangelize. He just goes and proclaims Christ. And actually, by the end, I mean, Philip has some really cool experiences. The Lord picks him up and drops him with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he evangelizes him. And by the end of the book of Acts, he's being called Philip the Evangelist. This admin guy, this food guy, proclaims. Let's skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. First Corinthians 4:16. "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Who's saying that? The Apostle Paul. "I urge you then, be imitators of me, except in the business of preaching the gospel." That's just my thing. Absolutely not. And in fact, the whole context of chapter 4, and we're not going to spend time here, but you can go read it later. The whole context is Paul's life of proclaiming the gospel. And he says, be imitators of me. And this is one of several places where Paul says, be imitators of me. And one of more than one places where it's specifically in the context of proclaiming the gospel. You can see the same thing in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he's just been talking about how he spends his life for the gospel. So Paul didn't think that he did ministry and evangelism, so they didn't have to. He was an example to them. Couple of books later, three books later, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll spend just a couple more minutes here. This is a passage that we've touched on already. This is the one that talks about the evangelists that God has given to the church. And we're going to look at a couple passages in Ephesians, but let's look at chapter 4, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." So we've touched on this already. These seem to be unique groups of people with unique missions. And we don't see a job description for the evangelists. It's not like we're told exactly what they're supposed to do. But the title evangelist would suggest that their life was given to proclaiming the gospel in a unique way. Maybe their lives were set apart for evangelism. But according to verse 12, what is the main job of each of these groups of people, including the evangelists? Evangelists, apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, evangelists, just like pastors or anybody else in this list, their job is to not do ministry so that other people don't have to. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what is the work of ministry? How's it described in verse 12? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, here's what the work of ministry is: for building up the body of Christ. What comes to your mind when you hear this phrase, building up the body of Christ? On the one hand, it's probably natural for us to think about the body of Christ growing in maturity. That's a part of the picture in verses 13 and 14, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro, that we would achieve mature manhood. So the body of Christ becoming more and more mature, thinking about individual Christians growing in the knowledge of the Lord, growing in their spiritual maturity, that is a part of what's going on here. But when we think about building up the body of Christ, I don't think that we can get rid of the idea that this also has to do with the body of Christ growing in size. In other words, as more and more people become Christians. Just think about it. With a child, as a child grows into mature manhood, they grow in maturity, but most of the time they also grow in size. They get taller, they get bigger. That's a part of growth, is growth in size. It's also important to recognize, and I wish we could spend way more time here, but I just want to point this out to you, that the words here that Paul uses for building up the body of Christ, for the body growing, the words he uses here in chapter 4 are the same words he used back in chapter 2, where he talked about Jews and Gentiles being added to the church, and he talked about the church like a temple that grows up in the Lord. So when you see a building getting built, especially a brick building, as it gets built, as more bricks get added, it gets bigger. It gets built up. And so when he uses these same words here in chapter 4, I don't think we can get rid of the idea. I think we have to see the idea here that this is talking both about growth in maturity and growth in numbers, which means more and more people becoming Christians, which means, if that's true, if we're on the right track here, a part of the job of evangelists is to equip the saints for the work of including more and more people in the body of Christ. Now, if you think that's a bit of a stretch, let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15, he's talking about the armor of God. Now, the armor of God, as we've talked about a couple other settings, this isn't some extra little thing about spiritual warfare. This is his way of summing up the whole letter. And he writes in verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by, or maybe just the readiness of, the gospel of peace. Now, again, we don't want to spend a ton of time here. We don't want to we want to keep moving so we can see the big picture. But if we could spend time here, what we would see is that the basic idea here is that like a soldier with their boots on, always ready to go, we are always ready to go with the gospel of peace. And this language of feet and gospel, Paul is drawing from Isaiah 52:7, which says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the idea here is that normal Christians, as just a part of our daily kit, are to be ready to publish salvation, to be ready to announce good news. Okay, next book, Philippians. We've read this bigger section from verse 27 to 30, just before the sermon started here. Paul talking to his co-workers, his gospel partners in Philippians. And just looking at verse 29 to 30, what does he say to you? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul had conflict in the gospel, and did that come from him keeping his mouth shut? No, Paul got into trouble. Paul got into conflict when he told other people about the gospel. And he says here to the Philippians, same thing's happening to you. We should make the connections here. Same conflict you saw I had. You're engaged in the same thing. We're in this together. Two more stops we want to make. 1 Thessalonians. There's stuff we could see in Colossians. We're having to move past a number of places just for the sake of time. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay, so there's that idea that we saw in Corinthians, imitate me. Notice what he's going to say. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is verse 6. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So you imitated me, and then you became an example for other Christians to follow. In what way were they an example? Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. They imitated Paul and became an example to other believers in that God's word sounded forth from them, this normal, relatively young church. The Thessalonians became evangelists. Finally, we'll move a little bit further this time to 1 Peter. We preached through 1 Peter a couple of years ago. It's more familiar territory, and so we shouldn't be surprised. In 1 Peter, it's right after the book of Hebrews. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's just stop there. I've used the phrase normal Christian, ordinary Christian, a few times this morning. Let's just get this out of the way. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If you're an ordinary Christian, you are far from ordinary. You are this, a chosen race, a part of a royal priesthood, a part of a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. And what's the purpose of this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we preached on that passage, we made a shift in our small group study guide. So if you're in a small group, or maybe this is a good reminder that you might want to be in one, one of the things that the small groups do at the beginning of every week is just talk about what's something that you've seen God do, what's something you've seen about God, practicing proclaiming his excellencies one to another. And the point there is so that we would get way more comfortable so that we can proclaim his excellencies to people who don't know the Lord. Proclaiming his excellencies. And this is the background, by the way, in 1 Peter. This is the background of chapter 3, which tells us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the idea there is not that we're just minding our own business, keeping to ourselves, and every once in a while someone says, hey, I noticed that you don't do bad stuff. Tell me about it. Okay, that's kind of the fantasy that we wish was true. The idea from chapter 2 is that we are proclaimers, proclaiming his excellencies, his glories, the amazing things about him. And that is what makes people ask us, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? Because, you know, the more you talk about this Jesus stuff, the more people don't like you and treat you poorly and you're suffering for it, but you keep on doing it. So what's the reason for the hope that's in you? You see, that's how it works, or at least how it's supposed to work. So, are we convinced? Are we convinced from all of these passages that God expects normal Christians like you and me to be a part of announcing his good news? I hope so. If not, there's a few more verses that didn't make their way in that I could show you, but these were the big ones and the clear ones. And so with all of this in mind, we're going to spend a lot less time, very briefly, on this second point, that not only is evangelism expected, it's possible. This is a reminder. It's a reminder that evangelism is possible. I call it a reminder because last week we heard a lot about the power of the gospel. We were reminded last week again that we don't need to be experts. We don't need to be scholars. We don't need to have all of the answers to all the tough questions. We just need to announce the good news, because it is through the simple announcement of the good news that God does the saving. 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24. We preach Christ crucified. We announce like a herald Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is all just recap of what we saw last week, that when God calls someone, the foolish message of the cross becomes powerful and it accomplishes God's saving purposes. There's another verse that talks about this, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Where does faith come from? How does someone get the faith to believe? Well, God works that through them hearing the word of Christ. This really challenges some of our assumptions about lifestyle evangelism. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but this idea that we have to warm people up for years with our good behavior before they're going to finally be ready to believe the gospel, what Romans 10:17 is saying is, what makes someone ready to believe the gospel? The gospel! The gospel message itself is powerful, and when God calls someone, the gospel message itself creates the conditions necessary to receive it. The gospel message itself, just like Jesus telling Lazarus to come out of his grave, when God calls someone, it is the gospel message that awakens their souls from death to life and brings them to faith in Jesus. Don't hear me saying that we don't need to love people and spend years caring for people. I'm not saying any of that. But what I'm saying is that the gospel is powerful. And this is what we see in Acts 13:48. Paul preaches to the Gentiles and they began rejoicing. I'm reading here from Acts 13:48. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul preached the gospel, and the ones that God had appointed to eternal life, they believed. We see the same thing in Acts 16. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul spoke the message, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And many of you in this room know what that's like. You just know that there was a time when someone didn't just convince you with all their smart arguments, but you heard a message, and the Lord opened your heart to believe it. It's that simple. It's that supernatural. It's that beautiful. Maybe that's happened for some of you here in this room, and you've only come to recognize it in time, that it was just the message itself that opened your heart. And whenever it happened for you, it was the Lord who did that, God who made that happen. And so in that sense, evangelism is very much like farming. We put the seed out there and we wait for God to make it grow. And this is a picture that Jesus used, and this is a picture that Paul used, 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God gives the growth. And if you've ever planted a seed, you know that it doesn't take a superstar to plant a seed in the ground. It doesn't take someone with extraordinary gifts to plant a seed in the ground. And in fact, we see in Scripture that much of the time God delights to use non-superstars, because that highlights the fact that it's him who's making it grow. So I'm reading just a whole bunch here, I know, but from 1 Corinthians, it's so good. Back up in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5, just listen to these words, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. This is the great Apostle Paul. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All the reasons why you might think you're not a good candidate to evangelize, all the reasons why you think your speech isn't all that lofty or wise, all the reasons why you think you know yourself to be weak and afraid, even the thought of sharing the gospel with someone else makes you shake. How's it going to be believable to anybody else? Guess what? That just puts you in the same category as the Apostle Paul. For real. A weak messenger whom God loved to use, because in the end, God gets the glory from unlikely weak people. And in fact, people with more natural gifts of persuasion or natural gifts of talking to people, they actually need to be careful that they make disciples of Jesus and not of themselves. Because if we can persuade people with our great arguments or get people to come to Jesus because we made a great event at our church and it was so much fun, we have to ask, are they really here for Jesus or are they here for whatever it was that we offered them? But when weak, trembly Christians speak the message of the gospel and God saves people, it's pretty clear that God has brought them to Jesus, and he gets the glory and he gets the credit. So, brothers and sisters, evangelism is possible because it's not a human event. It is a supernatural event whereby God works through our weakness to save those whom he's called. And I just want to say here, this is one of the places where I'm so glad that I believe in a big, sovereign God who is mighty to save. Some people will say, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, why would you ever evangelize? And I hope that you can make sense of this now from what we've just looked at. If God was not sovereign over salvation, how could we ever evangelize? If it was up to us to convince people, to win people, to get through to people, that would just be crushing and terrifying. But when we know that we're just the messengers for a big God who's mighty to save, then we can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, evangelism is expected, and because of God's great power, it is very possible. Now, we're going to end here. There's a lot more to say, and Josh is going to pick up where we left off, or where we're leaving off. Josh Bondoc is picking up next week as he answers the question, how do we evangelize? And he's just going to look at some things in Scripture and some really practical ideas to give us some help in practically doing this. Today, just as we look ahead to that, I want to give us three little teasers. One, there's this little booklet here. You've maybe have seen this out in the foyer, and there's a whole bunch more of them out there. This is called Two Ways to Live. This is produced by our friends down in Australia, Matthias Media. It's a gospel tract, but it's not a short little one. It's got a few pages. This is an excellent tool for you to use to walk someone through the gospel. So gospel tracts, I think, often work best when we say, hey, can we read this together and we talk through? This helps you be confident that you're not missing anything. It explains things in a really great way. Maybe you're here and you're just curious what the gospel is. Take one of these. If you want to use these to help share the gospel with people, or give it to someone, say, hey, why don't you take this and let's talk about it in a few days. Take as many of these as you can use. We bought 140 of them for this series. There's a bunch of them in the foyer back there. These are great gospel tools. Second, some of you have noticed this already, on your study guide is an article that I wrote 6 years ago for the church blog called Sharing the Gospel Clearly, Correctly, and Confidently. I updated it a little bit. It's there. Check it out. It's got some help on this process of how do we actually share the gospel. Third, we come to the Lord's table again. Like we said last week, here we get to practice proclaiming the death of Jesus one to another. So take joy this morning in announcing, both with our words and with our actions, that Christ died, rose, and will come again. And let's pray that God would make it impossible for us to keep this good news within these four walls. But that from here, our joy in God, our joy in the God who has saved us, would spill over into a life of gospel proclamation. Father in heaven, we've heard your call this morning. We've heard the expectation, the command. Help us, Lord Jesus, to humbly seek from you the help to do what you've asked us to do. Thank you that evangelism is not just expected, but it's possible because you give the growth. We are your fellow workers. You, O Lord, are the one who does everything that matters. So help us, Lord, to respond with faith. Help us now as we eat and drink to celebrate this gospel that we get to proclaim. Amen.